Burns the name of God. Because the prayer that we commonly describe as the Lord's Prayer is, in fact, the model prayer, the prayer after which we are to pattern and model all our prayers. The fact that the first petition concerns the name of God instructs us that the name of God must be paramount and primary in all our life of prayer. Not our own health, not our own physical well-being, not even, first of all, our own spiritual joy and peace are to be paramount in our life of prayer, but the name of God. Because we become so accustomed to the model prayer, we can lose sight of this fundamental truth concerning prayer. And that explains why some, if not much, of our prayer concerns ourselves and our own welfare, while the name of God has little place in our prayer or in the heart that raises the prayer at all. The truth of the matter is that the prayer and prayer life that Jesus instructed are revolutionary, radically different from the prayer life of the heathens, of the practitioners of false religion. All religions have prayer, or what passes for prayer, as an important part of those religions and of the worship that belongs to those religions. But in the prayer of the heathens, God is merely the means by which the heathens who pray can obtain what they desire, and by which their own welfare can be attained. God, for them, exists for their sake, and prayer is the means by which to bend God to their own ends. The view of prayer that the pagans have, including many pagans who claim the name Christian, reminds me of nothing so much as the story that we read many years ago when we were students in grade school. The story of the genie, the somewhat supernatural being of the lamp. It was given to someone, a lamp, and if he would rub that lamp, a genie would appear, a supernatural being. And then the possessor of the lamp could demand of that genie anything whatsoever that he desired. And the genie would obtain for him or do for him whatever he pleased. That's the idea of prayer that many have. And that idea of prayer may not, and with regard to a church that preaches the catechism, will not plague the congregation of Jesus Christ. Prayer is not similar to the tale of the genie of the lamp. In prayer, God does not exist for our sakes, But in prayer, we exist and are active for the sake of God. The first petition of the model prayer is not, do this for me, or do that for me. And certainly not, do this or that thing that accomplishes my earthly welfare for me. Deliberately, according to the instruction of Jesus Christ, our great teacher and master, the first petition is, Father, hallow thy name. Hallow thy name. Jesus not only taught us this and will teach us this morning, but he also practiced it himself as a man. He practiced it in part of the passage that we read this morning, John 12, verses 27, and the first part of verse 28. Now is my soul troubled, he cried out. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. And then follows what he did pray. Father, glorify thy name. The hour pressing upon the soul of Jesus was the hour of the agony of the cross. Not only all its physical and psychological horrors, but the terror of being abandoned by God himself. And so did the soul of the real human being, Jesus Christ, shrink from those horrors and that terror, that the thought came to his mind, I must pray about this. Shall I pray? Father, save me from this hour? Rather, he prayed, glorify thy name. Though that will certainly mean my going under, my exquisite suffering, the torments of eternal hell, away with what I might will and desire, the name of God is everything. The name of God is paramount and primary. And although you and I, praise be to the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, never will face the terror and the horrors that confronted Jesus, nevertheless, there are circumstances in our life and times when we are inclined to put our own name, our own well-being, our own advantage ahead of the name of God. And then we must learn from the example of Jesus and from the implicit instruction of the first petition of the Lord's Prayer to deny ourselves, to make our petition also, Father, glorify thy name. Oh, it is not easy to pray. Genuine prayer comes only often with great difficulty to you and to me. Genuine prayer is a spiritual activity. An activity that is worked in us by the Spirit of the one who himself prayed, Father, glorify thy name. And we confess with sorrow that some, if not much of our prayer life is trash and rubbish. For our prayers, we need forgiveness, and that we do not seek first the name of our Father. But we want to learn how to pray. And we learn this morning from our Master and Teacher, Jesus Christ, who in Matthew 6 said to his disciples, including us, "Pray thus: Our Father who art in heaven," that's the address, and then the first petition, "Hallowed be thy name." Consider with me this morning our life of prayer. Let us draw near, hallowing God's name. And then we notice the hallowing of God's name in three important respects and areas of our life. The hallowing of God's name in our confession, the hallowing of God's name in our life, and the hallowing of God's name in our prayer. The name of God is the subject and content of the opening petition of the model prayer. And that demands that the Church of Jesus Christ be clear as to what the name of God is. The name of God, as it comes up in the first petition, and as you and I pray it in obedience to this model prayer, is not only the personal name or names of the triune God. The name of God is not, for example, only the name Jehovah, but the name of God that we ask to be hallowed is all of the truth about God. It is the truth of God, as that truth is the content of the entire Scripture. The name of God is especially the person and work of Jesus Christ. Above all else, the name of God is Jesus. He is the truth about the living God. And his person and work are at bottom the content of the entire Scripture. When we pray for the hallowing of the name of God, therefore, we are concerned about the person and work of Jesus. That doesn't leave the work of creation out of sight in our prayer on behalf of God's name. For as Colossians 1 teaches us, the creation in the beginning was brought into existence by the second person of the Trinity, the Word of God. As John 1 describes the agent of creation in the beginning. And Colossians 1, verses 13 and following, teaches that all things in the beginning were made by Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ is the one who is presently upholding the entire creation and all of its creatures in existence. Definitely, therefore, when we pray the first petition, we are asking on behalf of the reputation, the person, and the works of Jesus. Particularly, according to the Catechism in Lord's Day 47, the name of God consists of the glory and the power and the wisdom of God in his works. In explaining the first petition, the Catechism quickly says that we ask that we may sanctify, glorify, and praise thee in all thy works in which thy power, wisdom, goodness, justice, mercy, and truth are clearly displayed. The works of God make known his name. The works of God reveal who he is and his glory. There's something like that. This is reflected also to some extent in our own human lives. Who we really are, what we are like, is made known to a large extent in our works, in our behavior, how we conduct ourselves at school, how we behave towards our fellow students in high school especially, how we behave in our relation with the other sex, a boyfriend or a girlfriend, how we conduct ourselves in our marriage and in our family, how we behave ourselves in business and in labor, how we walk with regard to the amusements and temptations of the wicked world in which we live. As people, inevitably, observe our works, they come to a pretty reliable knowledge of what kind of a person we are, who we are. Now, that is true all the more with regard to God. Who he is and what he is like, he makes known in his works. One of his great works is the creation and present providential upholding of the universe. There, his power is made known. He called everything into existence so that it came into being, although before that it had no being or existence. What power is displayed in the creation of the universe? Likewise, his work with that creation after he has called it into existence, to preserve it and then to govern it so that it attains the goal or purpose that he had in mind when he created it, that everything should work together for the glory of Christ and for the good of those who belong to Jesus Christ. Who can fathom the wisdom and the power of God in his work of providence? Why, when you look at your own life, especially when you become old, how God has directed your life, making even those events that seem to be against you turn out eventually for your good. You shake your head in wonderment. How much more his work of governing the universe that he has made. And then more especially, because that's a work of greater power, demanding of more wisdom, the work of God in the redemption of his elect church out of all nations, not only bringing us to new life by regeneration, but also upholding and preserving our salvation, and bringing us finally to eternal glory. In all of that, the power, the wisdom, yes, and especially the mercy of God are displayed. In his works is his name made known. We ask that this name of God be hallowed or made increasingly holy in the first petition. There's something at first almost disturbing about that request. The clear implication is that the name of God is not as holy at present as it ought to be, and as we desire it to be, and as it eventually will be. The explanation is that although God's name is perfectly holy in itself, as the name of the perfectly holy God, that name is not perfectly holy in the life and confession of you and me and of the church. That implies something that is both astounding and demanding. God has bound his name up with you and me. God has related his name to the life of the church. And in the life of you and me, and in the life of the church in the world, that name is not yet perfectly holy. We don't bring honor to that name perfectly. We don't confess that name with the boldness that we ought to confess it with. Nor do our lives display the glory of that name by perfect holiness so long as we are in the world. There's something about our earthly life that is similar and that may serve as an example. The name of our parents is bound up with us, their children, and their grandchildren. By our confession and by our behavior, especially when we are little children and young people, we either bring honor to the name and reputation of our parents, or it is possible we bring shame and dishonor upon the name of our parents. Something like that is true with regard to the name of God. And that's implied by the very address of the model prayer, which is not simply God, but our Father. We who pray are his children. The name of God, therefore, is intimately related to us, our confession, and our behavior. And with regard to the hallowing of the name of God through our confession and our walk, there is in this life a beginning, but there is also to be a progression, a daily progression. Therefore, we ask for the increasing hallowing or becoming holy of the name of God in ourselves. That hallowing or setting apart as uniquely glorious, and that mainly with regard to its separation from sin of the name of God, takes place by our confession of the truth. If the name of God is the truth as set forth in Scripture, then that name is hallowed by us by an increasingly bold and increasingly true and an increasingly complete confession of the truth by the church and by you and me individually. When we confess the truth as it is set forth in the Bible, God's name is being hallowed. And on the other hand, if we are silent when it is time to confess the name of God, we allow the name of God to fall into oblivion. And if, God forbid, we participate in corrupting or denying the revelation of God in the Bible, then we make ourselves guilty of polluting the name of God. That was the accusation by the prophets of the nation of Israel repeatedly in the Old Testament. Especially the prophet Ezekiel confronted Israel at various times with God's word, "Because of you, my name is polluted among the nations, unhallowed, and contrariwise polluted." Now, what it is important for the people of God to understand is that this confession of the truth, which is the hallowing of God's name, is not something that each of us does on his own, in his or her own peculiar personal circumstances and individual life. But the confession of the truth, which is the hallowing of the name of God, is something that each of us does in the church and with the church, a true church of Jesus Christ. You'll notice in the Catechism's explanation of this petition that it doesn't use the singular, but consistently the plural, which is the first petition. And then the explanation is not, "Grant me first rightly to know thee," and so on. And the explanation is not in the second part, "Further also, that I may so order and direct my whole life," but rather, "Grant us," and then further also, "that we may so order and direct our whole lives." The congregation is speaking. The body of Jesus Christ, organized and gathered in a particular place as the visible church of Christ in a certain place, confesses the truth about God, confesses sound doctrine. This is the reason why each true believer must be a member of a true visible church of Jesus Christ, why each of us must maintain his or her membership in a church that confesses the truth purely and rightly, and why we may not for any reason abandon such a true church that has the mark especially of confessing the truth of the Word of God for any reason. It is the confession of the truth as the hallowing of God's name that is fundamental with regard to our decisions concerning church membership. There are many today who err grievously in this regard. There are those in churches that are abandoning the truth of the gospel, corrupting the confession of sound doctrine, or being silent about important truths concerning God. There are those individuals in such churches who know better and who will even say, "We don't go along with the church in these matters. We believe differently." But they maintain their membership in such a church regardless. And their attitude is, "I can still confess the truth personally and individually, regardless of the apostasy of the church." And that's wrong on at least two counts. First of all, what the congregation, and by implication the denomination, confesses or doesn't confess about the truth of God is your confession and mine as a member of that church. In the second place, such is the power of church membership that either we are built up by a true church in confessing the truth the name of God, or we are gradually corrupted. And that certainly will be the case in our generations, our children, and our grandchildren. So that although it may perhaps be the case that in a weak and feeble and cowardly way, I personally tell the truth concerning God, maintaining my membership in such a church will have the consequences that my children and my grandchildren will not do so. Church membership is on the foreground in the first petition of the model prayer. What must determine church membership is not how friendly the congregation is, how likable the minister and the other office bearers may be, how well or ill I may be treated in the congregation, how much influence the congregation has in the community and in society. None of those things. This is fundamental. What you pray, when you begin your prayer, hallowed be thy name, the name of God. It's being set apart as the glorious name of God himself. The matter of the maintenance, where necessary, the establishment and also the use of good Christian schools for the children of believers and the children of the church are very much involved in the first petition of the model prayer. Our children, including the young people of the congregation, are included in the Catechism's explanation of the first petition. Grant us, that's not only the adults here this morning, but that's also the young people and the children. They too belong to the church, about which the first petition is raised. Grant us, believers, and the children of believers, rightly to know thee. Grant us to confess the honor, the power, the mercy, and wisdom of God, including the children and the young people. The matter of the instruction of good Christian schools is involved in this petition, and God's answer to this petition in at least two ways. First of all, the name of God is stamped upon the children of this congregation. And God stamped that name there in the sacrament of baptism. The water is sprinkled upon the forehead of the infant child at baptism. God is at work stamping the forehead, the true children of believers, the elect children of believers, with his name. That sets those children apart from the children of the world. Not their birth from you and me. That doesn't set them apart from the wicked world. All we can do is bring them forth into that wicked world from our corrupt nature. But God has a gracious covenant work, and he stamps his name upon our children, setting them apart. And then in the second place, all of the instruction that those children receive in the home, first of all, but also then in the schools, concerns the name of God. Such is the name of God that no education is possible that simply leaves the name of God out of that instruction, so that instruction is neutral. Such is the nature of education. Such is the nature of the world, the universe, and human life in the universe. God's creation being governed by His providence, that it's impossible to teach anything about anything that is divorced from the name of God. And because those children have the name of God stamped upon them, because He is now their Father as He is our Father, and they are His children, as you and I, adult believers, are His children, God calls us to educate, to rear, and instruct our children in what? Thy power, Thy wisdom, Thy goodness, Thy justice, Thy mercy, and Thy truth, which are displayed in all the works of God, not excluding, but very much including the work of God in the creation and providential upholding and government of the universe. In the state schools, we mustn't suppose for a moment that the name of God is simply excluded from the education. It is. By congressional decree, the name of God may not be taught in the state schools. That's robbery. That in itself, all by itself, is denial of God. What can be taught in a school? The truth about creation, about its order, about the relationships. That's God's work. And the purpose of God with this creation and our life in this creation is that we may behold His wonderful works and glorify Him, crying out, "How amazing is God in His wisdom and power in every aspect of the creation that we can possibly examine, from the vastness of the universe and its order to the almost invisible elements of our own bodily life, seen only under a microscope." But in the state schools, the name of God in His works is denied what belongs to Him and ought to give Him glory, is rather attributed to blind, foolish, senseless, purposeless, and despairing evolution. But also, some nominally Christian schools manifest themselves increasingly today as departing from the calling of a good Christian school, and therefore being unworthy of being entrusted with the work of instructing our children and young people. Where the folly of evolution is allowed in the schools to intrude upon the wisdom of God in creation, where the impotence of God is taught with regard to the salvation of sinners, and that He's supposed to love everyone and desire the salvation of everyone, but to be incapable of accomplishing that purpose. I say where the weakness of God is taught in the place of the power of God, where the justice of God is undermined, and that The schools deny the calling of the government to punish, even with the death penalty, criminals and murderers. There, the hallowing of God's name in our life requires that we establish our own good Christian schools in which the name of God is exalted, because the name of God is hallowed. In order to confess the name of God, we must know the name of God, and we must know the name of God rightly. And you will notice that's how the explanation of the Catechism begins. Hallowed be thy name is, first of all, this: grant us rightly to know thee. We must know the truth about God rightly in Holy Scripture. We must know the truth about God rightly in Holy Scripture, in that it all aims at and is manifested in Jesus Christ, God's incarnate Son, crucified and risen from the dead, and the Lord of glory, who is coming again to recreate the heavens and the earth. We are to know God rightly in his works in creation, in the light of Scripture. And that again emphasizes the importance of membership in a true church of Jesus Christ. How are we going to learn the name of God unless we are taught that name of God faithfully and profoundly and rightly, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, and then in the catechism classes as well? Only when we know that name will we also be concerned that that name be hallowed in our life. And that name is to be hallowed in our life, not only in our confession, but also in our life. Beautifully, the Catechism brings that out when it adds further also that we may so order and direct our whole lives, our thoughts, words, and actions, that thy name may never be blasphemed, but rather honored and praised on our account. There will never be an excuse for anyone who was raised under the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in the day of judgment to have to say to Jesus Christ, I confessed you with that true church in an orthodox fashion with my lips, whereas my life brought blasphemy upon thy name. In a Reformed church where the catechism is taught, the members all understand, and the saving work of Jesus Christ includes that this is reality in us, that our lives flow from our confession, and our lives therefore accentuate the hallowing of God's name that we make with our orthodox confession of the truth. It's possible to bring blasphemy upon the name of God by our disorderly and irregular lives, lives that are not guided by the will of God as made known in the Ten Commandments of his law. Adultery by the church member, robbery by the church member, drunkenness by the church member, gossip by the church member, hatred of the brother by the church member, contradicting his or her confession brings blasphemy upon the name of God. I'm only going to mention two of the passages that ought to be considered here. 1 Timothy 5:13 and 14, and 1 Timothy 6, verse 1. But I quote a third that bears on the teaching of the catechism here, 2 Samuel 12, verse 14. Nathan the prophet's words to David when David was discovered in the sin of adultery and murder. When you read that passage in the history, and when I do, what is our first reaction to that sin of David? How dreadful that he killed a man, a fellow Israelite. How dreadful that he shamed himself by adultery with another man's wife. That wasn't the primary concern of God's prophet. This is what Nathan said to David. Albeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. The name of God. That was the important thing to God himself. And that was borne home to the consciousness of David. You have given occasion to the enemies of God to speak evilly about the name of the God whom you confess and represent. Therefore, there must be chastisement that the world will know God doesn't allow his name to be evilly spoken of on account of the behavior of his people. And doesn't that explain some of the chastisements, some of the evils in your life and mine? Others may not know that, but we know that ourselves. By this chastisement, God defends his name, which in one way or another I have allowed to be evilly spoken of. With such a zeal for the name of God, we make this petition, and it is a petition. Grant us rightly to know thee, and then to praise thy name in all thy works and in all thy revelation. We have a strong motivation to make that petition. That motivation is that the name is precious to us. That's the name of our Father. Dearer to us than our own life. It's the name of our Father, especially in Jesus Christ, our dear Savior, who has redeemed us from our dishonoring of God's name and all the penalty that goes with it. Enables us now rightly to know God, and then to praise him, the highest calling that any human being can possibly have in all of life and in all of history. Yes, the motive is also this, that with the glorifying of the name of my Father and the glorifying of the name of Jesus Christ is tied up my own glory, my own true glory. Not in my works, not in my own reputation, but in the name of my God. There is my true and lasting honor. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. In us and by us, increasingly, for Jesus' sake, amen.